scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Thanks be to God. So we have a lot to celebrate. We have a lot to rejoice in, and particularly in this season. So here I am again. You didn't expect to see me this morning. Last week, Matt was on vacation, enjoying some time with his in-laws, the extended family, and so all the family was up in Lufkin. And this was a day, or a week rather, when Matt's plate was full and then overflowing, and he and I chatted, and I said, why don't you let me just fill in for you this week and you take a break. So you bear with us this week, and I'll be here in Matt's stead. As Robert said, and as evidenced by the reading, we have begun the season of Advent. And I didn't grow up with Advent. Perhaps you didn't either. But several years ago, we made this conscious decision here at Katy Bible Church to begin focusing on the seasons of Advent every year as the Christmas celebration approaches. And so for the next 4 weeks, we'll suspend our study in Genesis and have this Advent series. And then when we get past the Christmas season, then Matt will return with Genesis. But before we get into Advent in earnest, it's important for us to stop for a moment and ask ourselves the why. Why are we doing this? Why the necessity or why the merit of Advent? Is it for reasons of tradition? Well, in part, yes. It is traditional across the larger body of the body of Christ to celebrate Advent. The celebration of Advent began about 500 years ago, time of Martin Luther, as a time to begin to prepare for the celebration of Christmas. But you and I, we live in a very fast-paced world, and none of us would deny that. And then a funny thing happens in December because our secular society ramps up the pace with an exuberance that we don't see at any other time of year. You know, all around us, the pace is furious. And it's amazing when you think about it, millions and millions of people in the United States will get into the Christmas spirit. They're going to celebrate Christmas. They may not celebrate it as the birth of Christ, and yet it's an amazing thing that here is this day that is set aside honoring the birth of Christ, and all of secular society, for the most part, participates in it in one sense or other. But for most, the Christmas season means spending money that you don't have for presents that for people that, you know, things they don't need, right? That's the nature of the Christmas season. And then you face the debt hangover in January. But we don't want it to be just that. In our secular society, it's a celebration of materialism and excess. It's office parties and decorating the house and getting together with family and planning and attending all kinds of events. But the hazard, of course, is that in all the hubbub, in the midst of all this busyness, Christ is overlooked or given very scant notice, just as he was in the manger 2,000 years ago. The merit of Advent is that it calls us to slow down, to focus on the coming of the King, to anticipate the miracle of the Incarnation. The last thing in the world that we want to do at Katy Bible Church is just to stumble into Christmas and for a few hours, perhaps, focus on the birth of Christ, having already made the focus of the season something else entirely. That's not what we desire. Instead, we want to be reminded of what it is that we're going to be celebrating. when we celebrate the birth of Christ. So Advent reminds us, in part, that we are not the center of God's plan, that He has an overarching plan through history and through all eternity, and we are participants in it, but everything doesn't revolve around us. Advent is an opportunity for us to refresh our perspective that God has a grand plan for history that is so much larger than just you and me. For all the emphasis on gift-giving and sentimentality that characterizes our cultural holiday, we can tend to focus just on our small circle of friends. And in the midst of the season, that might shrink our gaze, but we need to have an expanded gaze. Advent reminds us to pull the camera back and see the vast expanse of God's plan from before time began, from before He created the heavens and the earth. His plan, His purposes have been fulfilled at each step of the way, and they continue to be fulfilled. And again, we're a part of that, and we get to witness it, and we get to look forward to it. And so Advent reminds us of that. It reminds us, too, of generations of saints who longed for the coming of Messiah. To imagine what it must have been like for Israel, for faithful followers of God, to long for the coming of Messiah, who had been promised thousands of years before His arrival, going back all the way to the garden and the fall. Advent reminds us that our God is a promise-keeping God. We remember the promises that He made thousands of years ago that in His perfect timing were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so we can reflect on His faithfulness in keeping promises in the past, and we're reassured that the promises that He's made to us, He will keep. Jesus said He's coming soon. And our concept of soon isn't exactly the same as God. It's calibrated a bit differently. But the Holy Spirit strengthens our faith at this time of year in particular by reminding us of the precision with which God has fulfilled every one of His promises in the past. And we get to see that as we look at the prophecies of the coming Christ and how they were fulfilled in His life on earth. Advent also does connect us with centuries of church tradition. And if you've come from a Catholic background, you know the hazards of placing too much emphasis on tradition. Tradition ought not to have the weight of Scripture. And often it has perverted practice, Christian practice, and we don't want to fall into that trap. Christian tradition isn't our final authority. But there is a lot to be said about looking back to what faithful, godly saints before us have done and learning from that experience. C.S. Lewis referred to our chronological snobbery that causes us to look down on the generations that came before us and think somehow that they are not as smart as we are, that somehow the voices of seasoned saints lack the wisdom that we've somehow acquired. But that's not the case if we view things properly, and if we look back and we can learn from what other believers have done in ages past and the reasons for it, then we can learn from their practice and gain from it. And so our plan for Advent, each year we take a different approach to these important weeks as we're approaching the celebration of Christ's birth. And this week, or this year, the approach that we're taking is going to be focused on Christmas carols, on four different carols that you know well. And we're going to take each of these carols that are rich with biblical truth about the birth of Christ, about the incarnation of Christ, and about its meaning, about its significance to us. And we're not going to replace the Word of God with Christmas carols by any means, but we're going to look at those and learn from them and see how they reflect Scripture. And so here's the process that we'll be going through each week. It's basically three steps. The first is that we're going to look at the hymns and the beautiful poetry of words that are very familiar to us all. And we want to dig into them and understand them better. And these are going to be songs, the very hazard that we have. When we sing songs that are familiar to us is that we can go on autopilot and miss the meaning behind them. And it's especially so, I think, with Christmas carols, because the words are so familiar, we have them memorized from the time we were yay big. And so we don't want to go on autopilot. We instead want to gain from what we're singing, just as we did when we were singing In Christ Alone, the richness of and the biblical truth that's expressed in the words. So that's what we're aiming for. And so we'll be looking at the words of the hymns themselves, and then we want those carols to serve as windows into the biblical story of the coming of Christ. Those carols, most of them are designed to poetically express truths that are based on particular passages in Scripture, especially out of the Gospels and the birth and the infancy of Christ, and its significance to us as the redeemed of God, people who have been called out of sin and are saved by the blood of Christ. And then finally, we want the Scriptures to illuminate the words that we've looked at in the hymns. Though you know, we want to understand the words that were written by the believers of these Christmas carols, they're not the writers of Scripture, and so we want to re-explore the Scripture that inspired the hymns. And our understanding of what God says in Scripture is going to enrich the praises and the petitions that we lift up as we go through the season, as we sing these songs. And so our hope in part is that each time you hear a Christmas carol this season, each time you join in singing in a Christmas carol, that the words won't pass you by, that you won't be just singing along to a happy tune, but rather that you'll focus on the truth that's in them and be reminded of them. That's the very purpose of them, is to remind us of what God has done for us in Christ. And so with that as an introduction, let me stop for prayer. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we do thank you for this day that you have made, that you have given to us. And Lord, we want to make of it what you desire for us to. You've called us together as a collection of sinners, saved by your grace, as those whom you have made brothers and sisters together. And we thank you for the blessing that you give us in one another. Lord, you know each one here. You know the heart of each person. You know what's going on in our lives, and so you know that some here are carrying hurts and some fears and some joy and anticipation. Some are struggling. Some are at mountaintops in their walk with you. But Lord, we just pray that as we open your word today, as we contemplate the coming of Jesus, who was made into a human being, who came into this world just like us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, as we study this today, that your Spirit would work in the hearts of each one of us, calling our focus to you, calling our focus to our Savior. And Lord, plant within our hearts the things that you would have us learn today that would continue your gracious work of sanctification in us to make us more and more like Christ. Help us, Father, to just be submissive to your word and to the work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, the hymn or the Christmas carol that we're going to be looking at is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And that's where we're going to launch from today in our Advent series. This is very much an Advent carol. It's a carol that looks toward the coming of Messiah. But before we get into it, a little history lesson. This song was written by Charles Wesley. Wesley wrote a lot of hymns that you guys are familiar with. He wrote, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, and rejoice the Lord is King. Incidentally, as you just think about those songs, there is rejoicing in all of them. There is joy in every one of those that he wrote that are left to us, that aid us in our worship. But this particular song was published in a collection of hymns back in 1744 in a publication called Hymns on the Nativity of Our Lord. So obviously this is very oriented toward Advent and toward the Christmas season. And given the publishing date, this is likely one of the very first hymns that Charles Wesley wrote. And today, our focus is going to be on the two little verses of this song. You may have encountered a couple more verses. Those were inserted in the last century by another writer, but we're going to focus on the verses that Wesley wrote over 250 years ago. And incidentally, after the lesson, we will sing this song together. So let's look at the individual phrases that we're going to see. There are two verses. There are eight phrases in each verse, 16 phrases in all. And we're going to look at each one of them and see what we can derive from each. So we'll begin with the words, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Well, there's an interesting phrase. It asks us to take the perspective of an Old Testament saint, of one of the people of Israel set apart by God, one who believes in the promises of God, that there will be a Messiah that will come to redeem his people. And later this morning, as we get into the scripture, we'll be in Luke, and we're going to look at Simeon, who is the very picture of that, longing for the coming of Messiah and rejoicing in the promises of his coming. And so we begin our song with this plea, come. We're continuing to wait for the fulfillment of the promise. Come, let it be soon. And then Wesley adds Jesus at the end. Isn't that interesting? That's not something that an Old Testament saint would have sung. It's a bit of irony in a sense. The people of Israel longed for Messiah, prayed for him to come, but didn't know who he was, didn't know his name. As God's people, under the new covenant, we have the privilege of calling upon the name of Messiah, to call on the name of Jesus. And so we get to sing the name of Messiah back to God, whereas the Old Testament saint under the old covenant could only look forward to his coming. So come, thou long expected Jesus. That's our first thought. And then next, born to set thy people free. And here Wesley tells us what Jesus came for. He came as a redeemer, as a deliverer. He came to buy his people back from bondage and to set them free. And so that's the work of a redeemer, the work of a deliverer. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that work of Christ to set us free from our sins. And we progress into the next phrase, from our sins and fears release us. This is what Christ came to deliver us from, to set us free from our sin, from our guilt, from our fear of condemnation. Apart from Christ, we're without hope, because a righteous and a just God must punish those who've rebelled against him and rejected his way and sought their own way and rejected his commands and sinned against him. And so the knowledge that God is righteous and just, and knowing our own hearts to the extent that we do, that brings fear, because we are under judgment. But Christ came. Christ came to set us free from the bondage of our sins and our fears. So there's our phrase, from our sins and fears release us. And then we move on. Let us find our rest in thee. There Wesley's asking us to make sure of the hope of our salvation in Jesus the Messiah and in Christ alone. The only place that we have to go for refuge, the only place that we find rest, the only place for redemption from our sins is in Christ. And so we sing it in this phrase, let us find rest in thee. And when our sins, are forgiven, when our fears are abated by the knowledge of what Christ has done, then we can rest confidently in him. And then our next phrase, Israel's strength and consolation. It reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament messianic promises. Promises that one day Messiah will come and set right all that's gone wrong in this world. Promises for comfort and restoration. Promises of redemption. And so Wesley has us acknowledging that Jesus is that Messiah, and he is Israel's strength and consolation. Messiah is a promise made to Israel, but he's more than that. So we come to the next phrase, hope of all the earth thou art. So the promise of being Israel's strength and consolation, the promise of Israel's Messiah coming, but Jesus is not only the Redeemer of God's people Israel, he's the hope of us, of the Gentiles as well, of all peoples. He is Savior, as Paul would say, of both Jew and Greek. He's the Savior of Israel and of the Gentiles. Israel's Savior. Israel's Savior is our Savior. And that is our certain hope. Hope not just I hope that happens. But a certain hope that we have because of our faith in Christ. And then the theme continues in the seventh phrase of this first verse. Dear desire of every nation. So Wesley reminds us that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one and the only one who can answer the deepest needs of every land, of every people. He is the only hope of salvation for every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He's also the hope of the folks in the Amazon jungle that the millers are sharing the gospel with and who are embracing the truth of the gospel. He's the Savior for all tribes and tongues and nations. What a joy that is. And finally, in the eighth phrase of the first verse, he says, joy of every longing heart. And there he's telling us that Jesus is the joyful answer to the heart that longs for peace with God. That emptiness of our hearts is filled with the love of Christ. Pascal said, as you remember, that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any creative thing, or rather created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. The desire of every longing heart, if there is a heart that longs for peace with God, for reconciliation with God, for communion to be restored with God, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who can give our hearts that joy. The joy that we long for comes in Christ. So I hope you noticed the richness of the biblical ideas in that first verse. So let's move on to the second verse, the ninth idea that we get from Wesley, born thy people to deliver. He's saying that Jesus the Messiah was born. He became a human being, born just like all the rest of us. But born for a specific purpose, born God's people to deliver. He became a human. He was incarnate for the purpose of our redemption. That's his purpose for being born, the purpose for his time on this earth. And then the tenth phrase, in the very next words, born a child and yet a king. It's one of the many ironies of the Christmas story, and we always think about it and talk about it, that Jesus was not born in some celebrated fashion and born into a regal household, though in reality he was. But from a human perspective, he's born into poverty. He's a child who was obscure and unlooked for by his contemporaries, and yet he was a king. The second member of the Godhead being born in every way human, in every way God. Born a child, and yet a king. And next, born to reign in us forever. So Jesus' work is to establish his reign, to establish his rule in his people. His purpose was to establish that reign of God in us. And to reign in us, notice, forever, for all eternity. You know, we struggle sometimes, or at least I do, with the consistency with which I submit to Christ, that I bow the knee. And yet in Philippians, Paul talks about how at every knee, or at the name of Jesus, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, right? And that's the joy that we should have as we look forward, that our rebellion, our tendency not to submit to Christ, those days will be gone. He will reign in us forever, throughout all eternity. What a joy. And next, now thy gracious kingdom bring. So from time to time, we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wesley's saying something very similar here. Thy gracious kingdom bring. We're saying, Lord Jesus, come and reign. A kingdom is one where a king reigns. Reign over us, come and reign in us, and come now. The next phrase, by thine own eternal spirit. There's a recognition on Wesley's part that if Christ is going to reign in us, the only way he's going to reign in us is through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be through our work. You and I know that too well. And so he petitions the Holy Spirit to work in us to establish the reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And the next phrase, to rule in all our hearts alone. Here's our petition for Christ to be the only Lord in the lives of his people, to rule alone in our hearts. We all struggle. We profess Christ. We trust in Christ for salvation, and yet our hearts, our minds are constantly distracted and drawn to the things of this world. and we're constantly vulnerable to Satan's schemes. But here's Wesley giving us words that we can use to petition for the soul sovereignty in our hearts of the Lord Jesus, that He would be our only Lord, that we wouldn't have false gods, that He alone would rule. All those false gods of our own making, that they would be displaced in our hearts by our total submission to the rule of Christ, and that He would be our only master. Now, we're never going to get there in this life. But by God's grace, we get there incrementally through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and Lord willing, we are day by day growing closer to that total submission that He calls us to. And in eternity, there will be no question of our submission. I find that the greatest comfort, to know that there is going to be a time when I will bow before Christ and I won't have any other gods distracting me, any gods of my own making, and I will be in true submission. I look forward to that day. And the next phrase, a new petition, by thine all-sufficient merit. Boy, these are precious words, aren't they? We ask for and we acknowledge the truth that God will save His people only by the merit of Christ Jesus. It acknowledges that only Jesus' work, only Jesus' perfection, only His perfect obedience can save us. Our merits can't save us. We don't have any. You know, what we would call our merits are filthy rags. So our merits only serve to condemn us. Our works can't save us. They'll condemn us, however much we might work, because they're tainted by our sin. But Christ's work, Christ's fulfillment of the law, Christ's perfect life, Christ's death on our behalf, accepting our penalty under the law, thus fulfilling the law, that's our salvation, only on the merits of Christ. And so we sing, Lord, save us by thine all-sufficient merit. And the last phrase, raise us to thy glorious throne. This calls upon Christ by His own merit and grace to completely save us, to bring us into everlasting communion with the living God. That is our certain future if we've trusted in Christ. This life isn't going to end here. That's His promise. We will be raised, and we will see Him, and we will stand before His glorious throne, and we'll worship Him with a joy that we cannot even comprehend here. Whatever joys you have had in life are nothing. They pale in comparison. They're not worth remembering, because you will be in the presence of your Savior, and it's joy inexpressible. So that's what we sing about. So in a bit, we're going to sing these verses, and I hope that you won't miss the beauty of the scriptural message that's been compressed into these two little verses when we sing them. So easy to just sing words and not hear them, but let's not do that. Let's understand what we're singing, and let's make our singing what it should be, glorious praise of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And also, you know, as we sing, we are encouraging one another by repeating these gospel truths. So it's such a blessing, and let's not miss out on it. But now, having gone through the song, we're going to turn to Scripture. So grab your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 2. Luke 2. And today we're going to begin in verse 21. And I should tell you that I'm borrowing very heavily from a lesson by Ligon Duncan, a great expositor of the Scripture. And so if you hear anything of value, thank God first and Ligon Duncan second, or or third or way down the line, I guess. But, you know, thanks be to God. But I am borrowing from Duncan. We're going to look at three themes as we look at the text. The theme of Jesus' fulfillment of the law. The theme of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God. And the theme of the necessity of faith in Jesus. And all of those we're going to find within this passage of Scripture. And so you look along as I read beginning in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at these things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, the first point that we want to look at is Jesus' fulfillment of the law of God, of the Torah being fulfilled in Christ. So first let's look at the first four verses, 21 through 24, and we're going to see Luke emphasizing Jesus' fulfillment of the law. More particularly, it's Jesus' fulfillment of the laws of God on our behalf, his fulfillment of laws that we could not fulfill. Joseph and Mary have brought Jesus to the temple in obedience to the law. Here he will be circumcised. Here Luke is reminding us that from his very infancy, Jesus fulfilled the law of God. His parents had him circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. His parents observed the laws of purification set forth in the laws of Moses. His parents brought him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord as the firstborn, just as God had commanded through Moses in the book of Exodus and made provision in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. So God, in this account from Luke, is making a point. Jesus fulfilled all the law. All that is written in the Torah, all of the instruction of God. And that law was ultimately fulfilled in him. If you notice in those four verses how often Luke repeats the phrase, the law. He speaks of the law of Moses in verse 22, the law of the Lord in verse 23, the law of the Lord again in verse 24. He's driving home a point that Jesus fulfilled not only bearing the penalty of the law in his death, but that he fulfilled the law during his life in obedience to the law, even from the time of his infancy. And this is critically important, because Jesus' obedience to the law is the basis for our salvation. Had he not been obedient to the law, he could not have taken our place. He obeyed both actively, and in this case, he's obeying passively. His obedience coming through the actions of Mary and Joseph. But in every case, he is faithful in the obedience to the law, every precept. He fulfilled the law ultimately by being punished for the breaking of the law, not his breaking of it, but ours. Were we to stand before God and be measured by our fulfillment of the law, every single one of us would be condemned, condemned each moment. But Luke, through the work of the Holy Spirit here, is reminding us that, and he'll continue, if you go through the whole body of Luke, he continues to remind us through the gospel that Jesus fulfilled the law in the place of all of us who've trusted in him. And remember how Wesley put it in the song, by thy all-sufficient merit, by Jesus' merit, by his fulfilling of the whole law, actively and passively, we're raised to the glorious throne of God. Thanks be to God. So there's our first theme that we see in the passage. Jesus has fulfilled the whole law and fulfilled it on our behalf. And then we move to the second point. Jesus fulfilled the promises of God. It's wonderful to read about Simeon. He's an interesting guy, someone that we don't know a whole lot about, but we do know that he was waiting for the long-expected Messiah. Look at verses 25 through 32. He's described there as righteous and devout. We're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And God has privileged him with a prophetic promise. Simeon, you're not going to die before you see Messiah with your own eyes. Okay, you got to stop there for a second. And you've got to place yourself in Simeon's place. We don't know much of anything about him other than that God honored him in this way and that he was righteous and devout and God had granted to him his Holy Spirit working within him. And he's waiting. How long? Who knows? But waiting, he's been given this glorious promise. And he's spent perhaps many years waiting for what he knew was going to happen. He knew it was certain because God had told him. And so perhaps every day he wakes up and he puts his foot on the floor to get out of bed. And what's his first thought? Maybe today's the day. Maybe it's today. Maybe I will see Messiah today. And he lives with that hope, the hope of that promise, day by day. And we're told he came in the Spirit into the temple. That is, he came by the direction of the Spirit into the temple. That commanding, certain leading of God, indicating to Simeon, this is it. Today's the day. Can you imagine what that's like? I mean, we get little glimpses of it. We had a shower at our house, a baby shower. I don't have a clothespin. Those of you that were there know about the clothespins. But for the summers, for Paige and Jeremy and Anna and others put together this wonderful shower, and we just hosted it, and Jan and I got to watch everything unfold, and it was a joy. And you know, there's this anticipation in the room because we know what's going to happen with certainty. Paige and Jeremy are going to have a baby. And we get excited about it in the anticipation. And Jan and I are excited, and it's not our baby. You know, but we're thrilled. We're excited. And Paige and Jeremy are about to bust. For nearly 9 months now, they've been waiting. Waiting and anticipating, knowing what God is going to do and what God is going to bring about in their lives and how it's going to change their lives. And they've thought through all of the implications of what it's going to be like to be parents and to have that child. And so many of us can look back on that kind of experience. You can remember the day that you were married and all those months leading up to it, through the engagement, looking forward to that day, looking forward to the birth of your child. It's those joyous occasions that we anticipate, that we've waited for and planned for and longed for so long, and then the day comes and your joy can't be contained as you see her walking down the aisle, or as you hold that child for the very first time. Jeremy and Paige, it's beyond anything that you can even imagine yet. You're looking forward to it, but until you experience it, you just can't imagine how wonderful it is. What a wonderful God we serve. Wow. And so, think about Simeon. We've had some things to anticipate in our lives. We know the joy that we have when they come. But Simeon's had this promise from God that nobody else has had. He's the only one. Before you die, you're going to lay your eyes on the Messiah, on the one who's been promised since the fall, the one who's going to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the reconciliation for Israel. That's Simeon. And I can't comprehend what this day was like for him. It's just joy beyond measure. He can't contain his joy, and he walks up and God reveals to him, this is the one. In the temple, surely every day there are little baby boys being brought in to be dedicated according to the law. Surely that's happening a lot. And lots of parents with their baby boys. And people certainly could have passed by Joseph and Mary and this little baby without any recognition at all of what they have just passed, of whom they have just passed. The Savior of the world. They walked right past him and didn't notice, but not Simeon. He sees, and he really sees. He recognizes the long-promised Messiah, promised since the fall, promised through the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and promised in the Psalms and in the prophets. The Redeemer of Israel is right there in front of him with simple peasant parents. Now, we're not told how he approached Mary and Joseph. Somehow he intercepted them, and he asked to hold the child, and they said yes. We love to do that, don't we? Isn't it wonderful to hold a baby? But can you imagine, again, being Simeon, holding not just a baby, holding the Savior of the world in your hands? I hope he wasn't shaken too badly. Mary's wondered if he's going to drop the baby. But the excitement is just unbelievable to me. And so, in the joy of the moment, and led by the Spirit, he sings a song of praise to God. And he says, Lord, you can let me die in peace now, because you fulfilled your word, and my eyes have seen the fulfillment. My eyes have seen the Messiah. And so I can die in peace. My life is overflowing, you know. Whatever may have come before in his life, whatever struggles there may have been in Simeon's life, whatever trials he may have gone through, mean nothing to him. Nothing, because he has seen the Messiah. And so that's his joy, and I can go in peace now. Notice what he says in verses 30 and 31. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. Well, let's not miss what he's saying here. There's something very significant here. When he says that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, He says, Lord, I'm holding in my arms the Messiah of Israel, and I understand now, I understand why you've allowed these filthy Romans to come in and take over our land. You have brought the Gentiles here in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. You've brought them right here. And many will be able to see and hear of Christ because the Romans are here. It was all part of your plan. You brought the nations to the land of your people so that when your son was brought into the world, he would be seen not only as the Savior of Israel, but for what he was, the Savior of all the nations. And Simeon is saying, I'm beginning to get a glimpse of your providential work. You've caused your son to be brought into the world at a time when he could be in the presence of all the nations that are right here occupying Israel right now. And he's the salvation for all, for Israel and for the Gentiles as well. And in just a minute when we sing, please notice how Wesley captures that truth in the first verse. He sings, Come, thou long-expected Jesus, Israel's hope and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. He's the Savior of both Israel and of all the earth. Jesus fulfills the promises of God to Israel and to the Gentiles. And Jesus coming in the fullness of time even explains God's providence in allowing Israel to be occupied by the invading Roman force. And so here's the lesson for us. If Simeon can wait in hope and faith for the first coming of Messiah, so we also ought to wait expectantly for the second coming of Messiah. There aren't words to explain this extraordinary privilege that it was for Simeon to see and to touch and to hold the Christ. But as truly awesome as that was, you and I have something greater. We know far more about the work of Christ than Simeon did. He knew virtually nothing of the work of Christ as it was to be revealed during Jesus' life. He went to the grave not knowing that Messiah would lay down his life for his people. He went to the grave not knowing that he would be raised from the dead for the life of his people. And that he would ascend on high, leading captivity captive. That Christ Jesus would be sitting at the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us. Simeon didn't know any of that, and we do. It's our privilege. And yet, even with the limited knowledge that he had, he trusted in God. When you hold the precious word of God in your hands, as we do, when we read the truth of Scripture, when we sing carol after carol in this season, we're going to be reminding ourselves and repeating over and over and over again the truths to which Simeon was not privileged, things that God didn't allow him to know in his lifetime. He promised his people that he would come again, descending from the clouds. He promised us that. Because we have that promise, that expectant hope, that certain knowledge that Christ not only died and was raised from the dead, but will come again. Again, something that Simeon didn't know. But God has promised his people that he will come again. Christ will come again, and God always keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Simeon. He's going to keep his promises to us. And then finally this morning, we look at how the passage shows the necessity of faith in Christ for our salvation. Jesus is the dividing point of history and humanity and salvation. Look at verses 33 and 34. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Joseph and Mary were amazed, the scripture tells us. They've had a lot of amazing things happen to them over the course of the last 9 months or so. At every turn, they're being overwhelmed by hearing and seeing God's wondrous plan unfold. Amazement, daily amazement for Mary and Joseph. Just as we can't imagine what Simeon's experience was, we can't even begin to comprehend what it was for Joseph and for Mary day by day, with these constant reminders of what God is doing through this little baby. So here we see in the remaining verses that Jesus is the dividing point of all history. He is the dividing point of all humanity and the dividing point of salvation. We're reminded of the necessity of faith in Christ, our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, that apart from faith in Christ, we are not saved. And notice what Simeon says to Mary in verse 34. "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." You know, there isn't anything cute about this story. We're tempted this time of year to focus in a sentimental way on the baby Jesus, cute little baby in a manger. But we need to get beyond that some. When Simon says, "Mary, let me tell you about this boy. He's been appointed by God for the rising and falling of many in Israel." Those are hard words. Those who accept Jesus, who embrace him as Messiah, who trust in him alone for salvation, they will be ushered into the fullness of the blessings and of the kingdom of God. But Mary, those who reject him, those who are indifferent to him, those who spurn him, they will be cast out. They will be judged. They'll be condemned. For he has been appointed for both the rising and the falling of many in Israel. So let's not be lured into sentimentality. Jesus is not just a cute little baby in a manger. He is the only hope of salvation for anyone. If we accept him, we will live. If we reject him, it is certain that we will die. God is a promise-keeping God. He hasn't broken a promise yet. He's not going to break his promise to save those who've trusted in Christ. It is a certainty that if you have trusted in Christ, God has and will save you. But he also won't break his promise to punish those who cling to their rebellion and reject the grace and the mercy that he offers to us in Christ. And that's what Simeon's message is, even to Mary, as he hands the baby back to her in the temple. It's serious. It's consequential. It's the most serious message of history. And so as we sing and as we hear the familiar and beautiful and beloved passages read over and over during Christmas time, as we sing those Christmas carols that remind us of the truth, let's be reminded that it's our business to pay attention to what we're singing. It's our business to pay attention to what we're reading and hearing. And it's our business to respond in faith to those words. They're not just stories that bring up sweet memories of a tree and presents and time with family and a nice meal. These songs that we sing, these accounts that we read from Scripture are given to us as the words of life, precious words of life. And those who believe in them will live forevermore. But those who reject them will not. And so as we await the celebration of the coming of the Savior, as we continue in anticipation of his certain return, Let's encourage one another. Let's sing the carols and sing them with joy. The joy that really ought to be there is as we sing them, when our hearts are focused on the Savior, when we're seeing the wonder of God's amazing grace, the joy spills out. So you do that as you enter into this Advent season, into the Christmas season, as you hear the carols. If you are a believer in Christ, you rejoice in that good news. And sing the songs with joy, and read the Word with joy, and hear it with joy. But perhaps you're here today, and you're not a believer. You haven't committed your life in faith to Christ, and there's good news. The coming of Jesus as a human being, taking the form of a baby, is very good news. It's good news if you trust in Him. It's the best news you'll ever hear. You may have called yourself a good person, but you know better. God's standard is holiness, and you don't measure up. God is a God of justice. He is a God who cannot tolerate sin. Where there is sin, there must be punishment. But Christ came to take away the punishment for our sins. He fulfilled the law. He was obedient to the law. He did what we couldn't do. He lived a perfect life. And then He took, in our place, the punishment for our sins. And He invites us to accept a free gift, the free gift of Christmas, the gift of salvation, not through any works of our own, but entirely by His grace. And so this season, if you have not submitted your life to Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him for salvation, our prayer is that will be the focus of your thoughts, that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart to draw you to Him. And perhaps that's happened even this morning at the hearing of God's Word. And if you have trusted in Christ, if you want to know more about trusting in Christ, then you come see me after the service, or any of the elders, the person next to you in the pew. But let us talk to you more about salvation in Christ. For it's His free gift, based entirely on His grace and mercy, and not on anything that we can do. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, You have given us words of life. We just rejoice. We rejoice in what You've done in Christ. We rejoice that You've brought Him into the world, Your own Son, to become a human being, to take on human flesh, live among us, to know our sorrows, our pain, to love us, and give Himself for us. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the blessing of the incarnation of Christ. Thank You for this season that we celebrate. Thank You, Father, for the joy that we have in Christ. And so our prayer, Father, is that as we leave this place, and as we go through the coming days and all the busyness of the season, that we wouldn't be distracted by it, that we wouldn't be caught up only in the hubbub of the season, but rather that our hearts would be captivated with the glory of the incarnation of Jesus. Please, Lord, give us increasing glimpses of Your glory. Cause us to grow up in You and honor You more and more day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.